I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7, Luke's Gospel chapter 7, page 1026. We'll be considering verses 11 to 17, and then we'll turn to our confessional reference. But firstly, let us consider the words given to us, Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. To the end of verse 17. Soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. It's our confessional reference. We turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. It's a standalone message this afternoon just for question and answer 6 of Lord's Day 3. There we ask, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is given, no. God created man good, and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternity, in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Dear beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. And not just a great prophet, but the great prophet. And he has caused our sins to be consumed, to be propitiated, that is covered, to be expiated, that is removed. And we do him no full justice by calling him only our prophet. He is also our priest and our king. He is the Christ. Referencing Lord's Day 12, answer 31, our chief prophet and teacher who fully reveals to us the secret counsel of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us by the Father. And before and our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Because of him, we, each one of us, carry these offices as well and are called to look to him for their fulfillment because he has fulfilled all of these things. In him, we are called to confess his name. Children, that's called being a prophet. To present ourselves as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice of thanks, striving with a free conscience against sin. Children, that's called being a priest. And afterward, to reign with him forever. Children, guess what that's called? That's called being a king. These are such beautiful words to contemplate. In the midst of a fallen world. And frankly, a welcomed thought considering the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that we find ourselves in this afternoon. Lord's Day 3 belongs to the first section, which comes with the title Part 1, Misery. We are in the guilt or the sin section of the Catechism, and frankly, question and answer 6 comes with a hard question, but a rather glorious answer to consider. And so we shall consider such things in accordance with the ongoings of a difficult funeral taking place in a city called Nain, as God's holy word has given it to us. Beloved, something tragic happened in the fall of humanity. I don't know, or Scripture doesn't really describe the pre-fall human condition as to whether it was eternal or finite. And even if it was finite, we are unable to tell what that means that is without death. We all know that should Christ's return outlive us, that we shall die, each one of us. We are familiar with the concept. We are finite. And this life will, should Christ tarry, this life will end in death. Children, doesn't the world worship such, especially at Halloween? Humanity in the fall, and I'm playing with words here just a little, has lost the will to live. And we need to learn to live to love again. The gospel of Jesus Christ does this for us. The theme for this afternoon's consideration considers this, but also our recovery from such death. And our points shall walk us through it as we submit to the magisterial authority of God's word from Luke 7, 11 to 17. Therefore, here is your theme: having lost the will to live, through Christ it is recovered. And our 3 points should be familiar to you now. Firstly, to learn. Secondly, to love. And then thirdly, to live. Firstly, to learn. In the fall of humanity, we forgot what it was to, as the Westminster Confession question and answer 1 says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In willful disobedience, we plunged ourselves into death, the living of it, if you will, and into a cloud of darkness, causing us to be unable to think fully upon what living in Eden was like, or how such living is fulfilled through Jesus and continues on into glory. Thankfully, we have God's word. And we declare that it is enough to teach us that in those first days beyond creation, humanity communed with the Father. And it was good. It was good. Such things now need to be relearned. This misery section begins at question and answer 3 of Lord's Day 2. The law of God, as we read it this morning, has told us of our misery. It has been summarized by Christ into the 2 greatest commands, children, that you will ever hear. That is, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Scriptural exposition of the law has revealed that we do not measure up. This leaves us miserable. And today's question wonders why. The question comes as no surprise to us. I'm sure that in the midst of our own sins, particularly when the burden is heavy, particularly when the sin within, the sinful world, and the king of sin himself are waging their war against us, it is easy to wonder and to ask the question, why am I like this? Knowing our sinfulness, including the disease and death that it comes with, where did it come from? Did God make us this way? Question 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the misery section of this confession of comfort, asks on your behalf, did God create man so wicked and perverse? You know, it is always good to begin the discussion with God. He is the creator of all things. The question facing us convicts us of a fallen understanding, though, and so the answer teaches us to look before the fall of humanity as to how things worked there. Answer 6 answers, no, God created man good. And in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. In Eden, as professed to us from the first 2 chapters of the Bible, we learn that God created all things, along with humanity, to glorify him in pure, responsible obedience. That's what very good means, if you need a definition. Pure, responsible obedience, scripturally speaking. God created us with the ability to obey of our own free wills. Anything less than this understanding leaves us blaming God for creating us in some way deficient and not capable. But we were not created deficient and not capable. We were created to know him. God created man good and in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator. Humanity's education begins with their creation, their placement in the garden, the work given, the relationships God keeps with them, and the relationship he establishes between them, that is, between man and woman. And to rest from their works, seventh day, Sabbath, and from time to time that they may come to him and worship. This is how it began for humanity. That said, looking towards a promised eternity, the tree of life, our learning curve takes a drastic turn towards darkness in the fall. We capture such darkness from our passage this afternoon. Jesus is engaging in ministry, traveling from town to town, and he comes upon, verse 11, a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. On the one hand, his popularity amongst the common folk is growing. His reputation for a man of knowledge and of miracles is capturing the hearts and minds of many. From his baptism forward, having put the devil in his place, he goes into the country and engages with the people. But on the other hand, in his very own hometown, he is rejected. It's Luke 4. Scribes and Pharisees are offended by his forgiving others their sins. That's from Luke 5. On that first hand again, he gathers to himself the 12 and teaches them, Luke 6. And all along the way, miracles of healing are witnessed. But on that other hand, to this town they arrive unexpectedly, surely, and to a funeral of mourners. Mourners unconcerned with his presence. They are not looking to the life that he could bring, but mourning the death of this widowed mother's son. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd of the town was with her. When disease sets in, And when death arrives, we are no more clearly reminded of the curse, are we not? Such sorrow shuts us down. Without a hope of heaven and contemplating the loss, no light exists, only darkness. When darkened, the eyes cannot see, the ears cannot hear, the mind is unable to comprehend any sort of recovery. This was the situation for the widow mourning the loss of her son. This left her and leaves one unable to learn for even a moment, and for some, an extended period of time, that this is exactly why the Father sent his Son in the first place, which is to save us from such sorrow and to cause us to be taught better things. Only in the name of Jesus Christ are we able to learn better things, learn these truths. Secondly, to love. To learn to love again. That shall be the thrust of this second point. Love is only one of the attributes of God, and he has so many to show us. God's love in certain discussions has overwhelmed his other very real attributes, such as his anger and wrath and justice in the spirit of his grace and mercy even, his sovereignty over all things. But God is a simple and spiritual being. See Belgic Confession, Article 1. It begins this way. We all believe in our heart and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. This means that he is all of his attributes all of the time. We can't pick out the ones that we like and avoid all the others. Why do I say this? It is because in darkness, our view of God's love becomes skewed. It is something that we must truly relearn. Originally, as our confession states, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that we might love him with all of our heart. And again, we are reminded of Christ's summary of God's law, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two laws hang all of the law and the prophets. This last part, on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. This teaches us that when it comes to God's law, which condemns, no doubt, we are surely to receive it in love. A fallen humanity is unable to do that. In regards to it, we are as good as dead. But God's love declares that we should not remain that way. In the creation of humanity in God's image, we were given all the capacity to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This, it states, is the chief end of man. That's, again, Westminster Confession, question and answer one. This is where it begins for humanity in the garden. They had this laid out before them, and they chose otherwise. And now, looking through the eyes of death like glasses with the wrong prescription or with dirty lenses, God's glory becomes unseeable, skewed, if you will. It is hard to see. It is hard to interpret. And in the curse, we know we cannot achieve such clarity on our own, and so we focus upon what is easy to obtain. And you know what? That's actually more death. In the fall, humanity's interests become the sorrow of who we witness from today's passage coming out of Nain. This was a funeral procession. Scripture plainly reveals the desperate situation of widows in those days. Were not widows the first of the early church's ministry of mercy concerns? It's from Acts 6. The husband of those days was called to provide for the family. And without a husband, that family would at least be pressured to provide for themselves on their own. The passage further reveals that the dead man was an only son. Now, if not the husband, the son could provide the necessary support, but in this case, she is destitute. Objectively speaking, this was a funeral. These people had moved to bury their dead. Subjectively, it's so much worse for her. She was already a widow. She had already suffered that loss. Any hope that she had would have been dashed away by the death of her son. Everything had been stripped away from her, slowly, over time. And it concluded in death. The curse here is clearly seen. We must take note of it as she cannot think of anything else. Would I think of anything else in her situation? The curse just doesn't allow us. Her love had been dashed apart. To learn to love again, oh, she's going to need an extreme and external influence. Simply put, the love of Christ is what she needs. It's what you and I need too. It is noteworthy that we see that the Lord saw her. She didn't reach out to him. How could she? In this, she represents a kind of humanity that we are post-fall. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working his miracle salvation in us, we would not look up. We would not reach out. No, Jesus sees her. And now we see his love. Verse 13. And when he saw, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." What a statement to give this grieving woman. How could she not be weeping? How could she stop? The words are formed as a command. But in light of the Christ who says them, and in light of what he's going to do for her, we understand them rather as a compassionate address, that there is no need for such tears here at this moment, as she will soon see. Towards her darkness, the light of Jesus' love for her proceeds. Her tears of sorrow shall soon be met with tears of joy. Then he came and touched the bier. I had to look that up. A bier is a coffin, children. It's a box that the dead man was laying in. And the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Her love was not able to save him. But the love of Jesus was and is. We can imagine the love of the people that surrounded her in sorrow, can we not? She was loved. Even in the presence of all those who proceeded with her to the graveyard, multitudes loved her. But no such love could save her from the curse of death taking hold of her family. She needed more. They needed more love. We need the love of God to redeem us from our sins, which is death. And according to the Father's will, in the presence of the Son and the Holy Spirit working resurrection life, and all out of divine love, we read from verse 15, "And the dead man sat up to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mom." Can we relearn to love like that? In the fall, I tell you that such love was lost. In the Christ, such love is displayed before us in fullness and in truth once more. This will not be the last resurrection unto the living that the people of Jesus' day shall witness. Be reminded of the resurrection of Lazarus at John 11. Note the sorrow, the profound sorrow of the people in each account. Note that even at the death of Lazarus, in light of the sorrow, Jesus observes, he himself weeps too. John 11:35. And at John, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, we have a description of what such tears define. There we read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will see has not yet appeared, but what we know, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Well, then thirdly, to live. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Asks question 6 of Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Excuse me. We have understood that this is not where it began for humanity in pre-fall Eden and in the created world order by God himself. Obedience was expected. No sin had been committed as of yet. Humanity was living before our holy and righteous God, holy and righteous. At Eden, we have a taste of what true life is to look like. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No! God created man good and in his own image, that is, in the true righteousness and holiness, so that he might live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Now, in the presence of the tree of life in the garden, and in fallen humanity's prevention of gaining access to it. That's Genesis 3, verse 22. Remember, children, that flaming sword that goes every which way to protect humanity from living in eternity sinful? That's what it's all about. We are to learn from that prevention that humanity on this side of glory will not live forever in that state. And we could talk then about the tree of life presented once again at the revelation of Jesus Christ for the healing of the nations at Revelation 22. The eternity that God had in mind points forward at Eden and is resolved and fulfilled post-judgment day. That life that was promised at Eden and fulfilled in glory. What shall we call that? Perhaps we should call that what it is to live. And to honor God's word, we need Jesus then to bring us from where we are into what's in store. To what did Jesus come to then when he, his disciples, and the crowds that followed arrived at Nain? They arrived at the results of the curse. On that day, in the hearts of many, they understood God's word to Adam in light of the consequence of disobedience, which is death. They were living it out. They had no ability to see beyond such things. In the death that made her a widow in the first place, And in the death of her son presented before her now, really, what did she have to live for? Economically speaking, who would care for her? Spiritually speaking, who would be with her to guide her closer to Christ? Husbands, that's your job. Parents, that's your job. The curse leaves us with so many questions that in our sorrow, we neither can answer them nor even ask. But the Christ saw her and had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." It would need to be his actions that resolve this sorrow. She would absolutely have to receive all things from him. For her, the term "all things," her whole life was laying still in that coffin. And he commands life. And the Christ commands life, and he presents to her her life, her son. And she is amazed. And the residents of Nain are amazed. And the disciples are amazed. And the crowds that came with them are amazed. Fear seizes them all. And they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And from such statements, we can see that it takes the visitation of God himself to his people to have the life he has ordained for them received. And this report, verse 17 says, "And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Such statements, particularly here, are only matched by the tears now shed by this widow as she grasps her son, her only son, returned from the dead. Beloved, having returned from the dead himself, think of those tears of Mary Magdalene as she grasps onto the Christ in joy. John 20, 11 to 18. Beloved, think of the tears of joy yet to be shed in the new kingdom coming in the name of Jesus Christ. To live is to live for him. To love to live is to make him the priority of our lives with a great commission calling to spread the word. And you know what? To teach us to learn to love to live is the special calling and privilege of the Holy Spirit, whose work will be completed in us at that moment when Christ returns. In Eden, humanity had a will that could obey the Lord their God. They had a will to live, and in the fall it had been lost. Through Christ, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved in his name, it is recovered. In him we have the will to live again. The great prophet has risen up amongst us. He is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. To the widow of Nain, he brought life when all she could do was mourn in sorrow over death. Through the gospel, I declare to you that eternal life is offered. Let us then heed the call. Let us then live that great commission. Let us then rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us how. Finally, I'll say, if the sorrow, you know it. If the sorrow is such that all you can do is shed tears, Jesus knows them. He's seen them. He's shed them. In His name alone, as per the Holy Spirit's work in all of this, according to the Father's will, I can say to you that you will learn to love to live again. Amen.